grace, mercy, and peace be yours in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tonight finishes our three-part series on the means of grace. And what I want you to do tonight is take your bulletin, take the very, very front page of it. And every week I've had that quotation from the Apology, the Augsburg Confession. And what I want to do is have us all read it together. It's words you've heard me say, but I'd love us as a congregation to have said this. It's so important. It's more than important. It's foundational, right, to who we are and what we're saying about this stuff. So let's read together the section right underneath the words, the means of grace. So let's speak together. If we define sacraments as rites which have the command of God and to which the promise of grace has been added, we can easily determine which are sacraments in the strict sense. By this definition, rites instituted by men are not sacraments in the strict sense, since men do not have the authority to promise grace. Hence, the signs instituted without God's command are not sure signs of grace, even though they may instruct or admonish the simple folk. The genuine sacraments, therefore, are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, which is the sacrament of penitence. For these rites have the commandment of God and the promise of grace, which is the heart of the New Testament. That's Phil Melanchthon writing just shy of 500 years ago. And I think his words are spot on what a sacrament is, what authority the church does and doesn't have. And it's also readable. Many of you have heard me say before, the Lutheran Confessions are shockingly accessible. People think it's going to be dry and dusty to read. It's really quite accessible. So if you don't have one, consider buying a Book of Concord. The Bible is the Word of God, nothing else. So please make that distinction. But the Book of Concord is some fabulous theological stuff in there. So what I want to do is, as we've done every week, is look at the handout. I want to look at all the passages to talk again about the third of the means of grace. Melanchthon calls it a sacrament. He says things commanded by God that convey grace. And I've mentioned every week, I'll mention again, just to make sure, right? Repetition is the mother of learning, that we're not talking about grace. We're doing grace, right? God works in specific things to say, not that we're depicting the washing of sins, but we're what? Washing away sins. That's what he said. Do this, right? Not that you're just thinking about the body and blood of Christ, but he says, this is my body and blood. Not, he doesn't say, this represents, this symbolizes any of those things. So when it comes to speaking a word of forgiveness, again, God's not saying contemplate forgiveness. He's saying be forgiven. That's a world of difference. We need to get that. Now, before we get to this, I want to notice something that this always strikes a Lutheran pastor as funny. And everyone here knows I did not grow up Lutheran, so I had to myself read and think, do I buy what they're saying? And the answer is yes, and here I am a Lutheran pastor. But as a Lutheran pastor, many times people will come from other traditions and say, some parts of the liturgy are hard. Some parts of the liturgy are beautiful. Some of the hymns I like, some are hard. There's parts I like, parts they don't. But I guarantee you one thing that every non-Lutheran, almost every non-Lutheran, comes to one of our services and has the exact same challenge to what we do. It's at that point in the service when you say, I confess my sins, and then the pastor says, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Lord, I forgive you your sins. I guarantee if people didn't grow up in a liturgical tradition, that's the first thing they will say to me. People that love our church, people that have joined our church will say, that's the part that's stuck in my craw the most. How does a man say, I forgive you your sins? And is there a biblical reason to say it? Now, the answer is going to be yes, of course, but I want us to look at what that is, and it's a lot stronger than people might guess. As always, we're going to start Old Testament, and we're going to have these things sort of laid out sequentially and for a reason. So Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. I occasionally hear somebody say the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all gospel. No, right, please. Some of you are nodding your head already. And yet, no, I can't stand that interpretation. That's not the way it works. The Old Testament has both law and gospel. The New Testament has both law and gospel. What's more gospel than Psalm 32:1? How blessed it is to have your sins forgiven. Now, in Psalm 32:1, those sins are being forgiven by whom? By God. So we want to get that. The forgiveness of your sins starts in the heart of God, who has a different attitude toward you on the basis of what Christ has done. But God himself is the one who forgives sins. That's the premise. That's where it starts. It starts with him. By the way, the hymn we just sung, Jesus Sinners Doth Receive, that's one of my favorite hymns. Some people think it's an old, dry hymn. I don't. I think the words are wonderful. Read it later. It's great. Anyway, Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Absolutely. Psalm 103:1, praise the Lord who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Praise who? The Lord. So it's God who forgives sins. That's the foundation. But I want us to notice that the scripture is going to make some moves here. So I don't quote Leviticus 16. I just reference it. The entire chapter is on the Day of Atonement. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter of the Bible. Once a year, ancient Israel practiced the Day of Atonement. And here's what I want us to get. The biblical message is always that a God of grace and mercy forgives sinners because of the death of the substitute. But in Leviticus 16, a priesthood shows up. And that's what people wrestle with, I think. We all want to sort of say, we're all equal. I get it. We are. We're all equal. And this is going to show us that. But the Bible says there's the forgiveness of sins, and it's going to be proclaimed in the voice of a man. Right? Now, here's a fun thing to notice. Several sacrifices happen first. A bull is sacrificed for the sins of who? Aaron. Because Aaron is a what? He's a priest, but he's also a man. And if he's a man, what is he? A sinner. So the priest is going to be God's tool to forgive the sins of the people. But God says, before you do that, let's deal with the sins of the priest himself, right? Isn't that funny? A bull is slaughtered and its blood is spilled all across the altar to say, Aaron, there's a blood atonement for you. And then they take two goats to atone for the sins of the people. One of those goats is sacrificed by slitting its throat and spilling its blood on the altar to say again, the blood of the lamb takes away the sin of the people. And of course, John the Baptist is thinking that when he says, behold, the Lamb of God, right? Now, here, I always love the second goat. It's one of the best parts of the Old Testament. First goat is slaughtered. The second goat, the priest literally puts his hands on the head of the goat, confesses the sins of the people over that goat, saying, our sins are being put on this goat. And what do they do with it? Some of you know this. It's called the scapegoat, and they lead him out into the desert to get him lost. It's a symbolic gesture, right? But what's wonderful is this is saying, we're going to put our sins on this goat, and they will never be seen again. That's how far God has put your sins from you, whatever they are. Whether people think they're big or worse or this person's sin was really terrible, it doesn't talk about that. It says, I'm going to put your sins on a substitute and I'm going to drive it away as far as the east is from the west, so far as he put your sins from you. That's a great message. But it was done by a priesthood, right? I want to get that. It's the Bible's forgiveness and there's a priest. Now, 2 Samuel 12:13. This is that wonderful passage. It's a tough passage, frankly. David has committed a sin with Bathsheba. He's had an affair with another man's wife. And he's arranged that man's death. And Nathan has to confront David, the king. And Nathan tells him a story, right? A parable about a rich man. And Nathan has to say to David, you are the man. If I were Nathan, I would have been terrified to talk to the king like that. But anyway, he did it. And David said to Nathan, 2 Samuel 12:13, the whole chapter is wonderful, but just this one passage, in fact, the chapter before. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Did you know, no excuses, right? No, you know, here's the systemic reasons, none of that. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan, who becomes a priest to his king, The Lord has taken away your sin. That's right. That's absolution. The spoken word of forgiveness. No, New Testament. Several of these passages are going to seem sort of similar because, as you guys know, Jesus often said things more than once. Bible critics love to say, hey, this passage contradicts that passage. No, Jesus said it here and he said it there. And some of the critics are looking for trouble that doesn't exist. Matthew 18, 21, 22. I always love the disciples. Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. Peter's like patting himself on the back. Jesus, look at how magnanimous I am. I'm willing to forgive my brother and the Lord seven times. He's proud of himself. And what does Jesus say? You're barely getting warmed up. He says, not seven times, but 77 times, right? Now, why does he say 77? Are you supposed to be counting? You're not supposed to say, oh, beloved spouse of mine, I've forgiven you 76 times. You're almost out. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? No, his point is don't count. The people of God, here's what we want to get. The people of God talk forgiveness to each other, right? So God forgives us, and then we talk forgiveness amongst ourselves. Now, Matthew 16. This is that chapter, and you guys, on a Wednesday night worship service, you guys are all biblically rooted people, right? So Matthew 16, a few verses before what I've quoted here, Jesus has said that wonderful passage where he says, who do people say that I am? You know that, right? And some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. But the real question is the second one. Who do you say that I am? That's this passage. And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's, so what I want to note is Jesus is going to commend the confession of Peter, not Peter the man. He's going to commend the confession of Peter, but then he's going to talk about forgiveness. So Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the rock does not mean Peter the man. It means Peter the confession that he's made. And it's a word play. Petros and Petra. You are Petros, and on this Petra, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. He means the church, by the way, not just the Roman Catholic Church. He means the church of Christ. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So people look at it like, well, what's he talking about, binding and loosing? This and some passages we're going to look at are the basis of excommunication, by the way. Not that you should do excommunication super often, but here's what I want to get about it. It's easy to say the church is about forgiveness. And the church is, right? You're forgiven in the name of Christ. So the church is supposed to proclaim forgiveness. But this is something our culture has to wrestle with. There's things to which the church says no, right? And when he says that whatever you bind and on the earth has to be bound in heaven, the church, the world doesn't want to hear that. They want to say, church, are you willing to bless everything? Everything we ever wanted to do, is the church willing to bless that? And the answer is no. And by the way, it's not my call. The call is scripture. But the church doesn't say yes to everything. It will not. It cannot say yes to everything. By the way, the corollary is if there is a church that's saying yes to everything, it's not a church. Right? Now, we say yes to many things. And if somebody says, I've committed this terrible sin, can I be forgiven? Answer, yes. But what people have to get, if you come to me and say, I'm a sinner, can I be forgiven? That's different from our culture says, I've done this, can you not call it sin? See the difference? No. I don't pick what is and isn't sin. Now, repentant sinner, we lose it, forgiven. But somebody says, I have this lifestyle, will you bless it? No, and the world needs to hear. And by the way, not that we're saying that the church has that power, but the church has the prophetic job of saying some things are outside the circle, right? Just some things are outside the circle. We're not going to change that. I don't care what the polls say, right? Okay, so that's Matthew 16. Matthew 18, now you notice we read Matthew 18 before. We're jumping a little bit earlier. Matthew 18 is a passage that talks about when there's conflict between believers. And I've often said that if a church talks about Matthew 18 too often, the church is in trouble. Right? It's in the Bible, but B, if you go to it all the time, it's probably a bad sign, right? But we'll see it when I get there. But so let's look at it. And I gave you several verses. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. That means me and you. Let's talk as brothers in Christ. If they listen to you, you've won them over. And that's always the goal. The goal is always restoration, right? It's not about power. It's about restoration. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that's step two, right? Step one was one-on-one. Step two is to have several people talk. Hey, here's something we have to deal with. And then the next one, and with the goal being restoration. And then step three, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There you have it again. It is the job's church to distinguish truth and error and to confess the truth. Not saying I'm perfect, not saying you're perfect. We can, right? We slaughter the bull for the priest's sins too. But saying that the truth and error matters and has to be confessed here. Does that make sense? Okay. No. The next one is the one we read as our gospel lesson. This is just the one snippet. But to notice how, again, over and over, this is said, John 20, with that, he breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Again, it's not the power of the pastor has the power to not forgive people. It's not saying that. The power of the church, by the way, not just the pastor, but the power of the church is to say, here's the line, right? Here's the line. Now, you guys have heard me say in many a sermon, and I know you guys know it. How many sins can be forgiven? All. All sins in Christ are forgiven. But we're saying all sins are forgiven, and the culture is saying there's no such thing as sin. Very different. Funny enough, to say that there's no such thing as sin is actually condemning. It means to be welcoming, but it's condemning. It's saying to people, you can stay in your sin because nothing's sin. That's horrible. It's unbiblical, for one thing. Okay. Now, remember in the Old Testament, the Old Testament all about forgiveness of sins, but then all of a sudden, Leviticus 16, a priesthood pops up. Ephesians 4, the message of the Bible is forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. And by the way, truth and error must be distinguished. Ephesians 4, it was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Isn't that a funny little verse? What am I doing here in Irmo, South Carolina? You called me here. Called me here for what? To pastor you. I love you. That's my job, to love you. But that means to preach the truth of God's word. And you guys love me, and that's a great relationship, but it is my job to confess the truth. And did I force myself into this congregation? You called me. You have yourselves to blame. No, what we would say is the Holy Spirit working through the voters called me here, and I accepted that. Renee and I praying fervently about it and are delighted to be here. I hope you're delighted that we are here. But God says forgiveness comes from God, and then he says, and I gave you a pastor. Now, not that the pastor has the power to forgive. You heard me say earlier, Christians forgive each other. Now, when I, during the worship service, say, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant, how do I get the authority to say that? Here's what I want us to get. I'm saying that in your stead. I'm saying it on behalf of God, but I'm saying it in your stead. The congregation's message is there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but we don't want everybody in the congregation coming up and saying that at the same time. So you elect one person to speak on your behalf. That's who I am, right? I'm speaking what this congregation would speak. If a sinner came to you and said, I have this sin I'm wrestling with, can I be forgiven? You would say to them, yes, in Christ you're forgiven. So on Sunday mornings, I stand here and say, by virtue of my office, I forgive you. I think that's correct. I think that's the biblical way when you really wrestle through all those texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with the fact there was a man who was living not just a sinful life, but an publicly open sinful life. And they were proud of it. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, you need to correct this. And they did. And what happened is they corrected it, but they overcorrected. They were too harsh. And so in 2 Corinthians 2, he says to them, you guys need to welcome him as a brother. You have to read more to get the gist, but that's the summation of it. And he's talking about a specific guy. But anyway, so notice 2 Corinthians 2:10, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Again, not talking about forgiveness, doing forgiveness, right? You forgiven him, I forgive him. And if I forgive him, I forgive him in the sight of Christ. So the man's reconciled to the church. I won't go into the details, but the man's sin was notorious. Okay, last thing I want to do, I want to look at the Book of Concord. We haven't been doing that most days, except at the very, very beginning of the bulletin. But I want to notice something. As I've said before, the Book of Concord is really great to read. But this is a Book of Concord passage that quotes the Bible, as it often does. Book of Concord, Augsburg Confession, written by Philip Melanchthon in 1530, Article 11. It is taught among us that private absolution should be retained. Now, this is being written. The Lutheran Reformation has been going on for several years, and the Catholics are starting to say, you guys are losing all the traditions of the church. And in the Augsburg Confession, one of the things Philip Melanchthon is saying is what? No, we're correcting some of the abuses of the church, but most of the good things of the church we kept. We're doing what the church does. And here's one of the crazy ones. Most Lutherans think we don't do this. He says, it is taught among us that private absolution should be retained. So do we do that? The answer is, yes, but seldom. Not often. Now, in church, we do it together, right? A general confession, and I generally absolve. Then that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But I have had people call me and say, I want to schedule a moment. Some people say, I want to come in for counseling. And that's fine, although I'm not a counselor. I'm a pastor. But I've had people say, I want to come to your office and confess my sins. I've literally had people do that. Now, here's how. People, it doesn't happen often, but when every single time it's happened, it's somebody's confessing something specific and something that's nagging them. A lot of times people have a sin where they feel like I've confessed it and I don't feel forgiven. I've confessed it in church and I don't feel forgiven. You've done the general absolution. They want to hear me say, I forgive you, not you, you. That's what it's for. I myself have gone in to do that, by the way. But I have had people call me. And we do it. And I listen, and my lips are zipped. It goes nowhere from there. But I'm specifically saying, you personally, individually, are forgiven by Christ the Savior. The confessions say that should be retained. Again, not as a power, but as a comfort. I think it's nice. So if there's ever anything like that, if there's some sin you think, I just haven't shed this off of me. By the way, I always say this. If there's a sin that nags you all the time, that's your adversary, Satan. He's pointing at it. You're not good enough for Christ. That's a lie. That's not true. Christ has already forgiven you, but I'm happy to say it to you again and again and again, right? Okay, but I want us to notice something. He says it should be retained and not allowed to fall into disuse. However, in confession, it is not necessary to enumerate all trespasses and sins, for this is impossible. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Now, I love this. The reason he says that is that sometimes people had the idea that if you commit 15 sins this week, and if you confess to me 12 of them, three of them are unforgiven. And that's logic, but it's not good theology. I've often said, if you haven't heard me before, now you will, theology is not math. God's not checking a list. Oh, he missed number 8. That's not what he's saying. If people come in and say, I want to confess a sin, God's not saying, oh, I got a list. I wonder how good he's going to do. It's not like that. It's for to profess the to confess sins and for me to profess to you, your sins are forgiven. And it literally says it's impossible. Psalm 19 says, who can discern his errors? Isn't that true of us? Sometimes we think about our sins, and you know what? We're probably too light on ourselves, right? We've sinned more ways than we know. And very often when we think of a particular sin, we say, well, I do have some reasons. My wife was being very abrupt with me that day. You know what I'm saying? That kind of stuff. And God's saying, that's not how it works. So the Bible says, who can discern his errors? More often than not, we're just saying, God, I know I'm sinful, forgive me. And he's thinking, you're more sinful than you think you are. But I want us to get this. Grace is greater than your sins, right? We're more sinful than we think we are. That means you're more forgiven than you think you are. And that's the ministry of the church. To constantly say, in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ, you are forgiven, not conceptually, but actually. Amen.